When I was about, I grew up in Korea until I was about third grade. Now, I remember my school was right next to a major university. And Koreans at that time in the 70s were known for a lot of demonstrations near major university centers. I remember walking home, and there's a major street I needed to cross to get home. And all of a sudden, I go there, and here, I'm like a third grader walking home. I go here, and there was, I could just picture it today. I mean, I have a photographic memory of that moment. I look, and there's approximately anywhere from about 200 to 300 riot police lined up, blocking the street, away to the university, and there's university students are probably 50 yards apart with the riot police, and something was about to happen. And I've only heard about these at the time, and all of a sudden you hear these loud banging sounds like fireworks go off, and these are tear gas. Now, Koreans, Korean riot police is known for the most lethal tear gas in the world. Geneva Convention, according to Geneva Convention, this is four times what the Geneva Convention allows, the Korean tear gas. Well, in, the reason why I say this, when there's a movement, political, those of you like political science, study politics and history, in these movements that happen, when the fuel really sparks fire is when someone dies. They accidentally kill a student during the skirmish, or someone sacrifices themselves for a movement. You saw in during the Vietnam War, the monks putting themselves on fire, right? There's vivid pictures of that. When someone dies, whether voluntarily or by force, it really ignites that movement, that rallies that movement. And in a way, this is almost about 2 years after Christ's resurrection. And in a way, the story of Stephen ignites and emboldens Christians to a large degree at that time. And you see a boldness of this young man doing that. I think all of us have heard the story of Stephen, a martyr. I want to go into little details, what he did and why he died and how he died. And it's very interesting. Because what it does in chapter 6, it's an introduction of the proto-deacons, right? Stephen is mentioned as a godly man, spirit-filled godly man, and this Stephen comes up. So this is where we pick up the story, right? So I need we're going over two chapters today, but it's just a narrative, it's a story. There's nothing like deep meaning behind these words. You could just sit here and read the story and get it. If you don't get it, then I really can't help you that much, right? It's really simple today, but just follow along, and I want to kind of talk to you about the heart behind this sacrifice. So I need a designated reader today. Which strong young man would like to be a reader today? Right, Keith, you're like avoiding eye contact with me. Because you're getting married in 2 weeks, I will pick you, okay? It doesn't help, like you guys, people, they look at their Bibles or their smartphones. That really goes only so far in my book, so. If you could read just chapter 6.
All of chapter 6? Okay. Acts 6:1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostle, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Thank you. Yes. You guys all know this. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. What's the other book that he wrote? Gospel of Luke. Making sure you're awake today. He wrote two books. Now, most people say that this is actually a continuation of one book. It's two volumes, what Luke wrote. The Luke and Theology is a one set he wrote, and it's just divided into two volumes. So it's an interesting kind of notion that he is a Luke being a physician, and I'm just giving you an eyewitness account of everything that's happened. And then you just put yourself in Luke's shoes, being there, right? I don't know exactly. I didn't study this part. I left this out. I don't know when Luke died, but Luke is there seeing this. And the detail in which he tells this account was there when he died. And you know who else was there at the end stoning Stephen? Was whom? Yeah, Saul. Saul of Tarsus, right? And he sees all these things unfolding. It's an incredible position to be in. Right? Just seeing all this unfold in his eyes. Now, Stephen obviously was a God-filled man, a spirit-filled man, godly man. And what chapter 6 tells us is he had this gift of speech. He could speak. He was a young man who was kind of rising up in the Jerusalem church as a man who's gifted being ability to preach the gospel and speak. And this man, young guy, had boldness to go along with that. And those are powerful combinations, right? He wasn't a kind of, you know, meek speaker. You know, some guys are kind of meek speakers and they kind of speak in a certain tone. But he was a bold person, right? So he died about, this is about 35 A.D. He was known as, in Greek, it's Stephanos, and that's what he's known as. Now, he was a Jew, but he was known among Greeks, the Gentiles, because his ability to speak. He was speaking to large community, whether because his ethnicity, he could speak to the Jews, and also he was prominent in a Gentile community as well. Okay, so the chapter 6 up to about verse 6 is that whole the proto-deacon. So I'm not going to focus on that too much, but we'll go up from about 8 to 15 for now. Okay, the first section is 8 to 15. This is an account of his arrest. What Stephen, Keith read about Stephen in chapter 6. So here's the Sanhedrin. What did he speak against? What did he speak against? That kind of ticked off, or just offended the Sanhedrin, the Jewish establishment. What were those things? It's in there. Anybody?
Blasphemous words against Moses and God?
Yeah. Blasphemous words. They were... He had spoken against them in a sense where Moses was the figure for this Jewish nation, right? To say anything close to being things that are blasphemous it was like you hit at the core, right? Hit at the core. It's like, you know, like sister. I have a sister, so it's the only sibling I could relate to, like, right? I could talk all kinds of trash about, like, my sister, right? Like, all her faults, right? But if someone else says something, it's kind of offensive, right? Right? Hey, you're not, I get to do that. You don't get to do that, right? But this is like a much greater degree, right? It's like, in a way, for Jewish nation, this is not to be offensive or anything. There are like sacred cows they hold on to. And like name of Moses is one of them, right? It's really, they hold really dear to, okay? So there are two things that we see or in this account is, one is that the blasphemy, okay, verse 11 through, I'll pick up from, when they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon and seized him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses. This man never ceased to speak words against the holy place and the law. Okay, so technically, the holy place and the law. Okay, the holy place meaning the temple. Okay, holy place meaning the temple. And secondly, the law. Okay, Stephen is being accused of disrespecting the law in relation to the Sabbath. Okay, that he was disrespectful of their Sabbath law, which ultimately is the mist. He's there saying, you're blaspheming Moses who gave those laws. Okay. So this is where we pick up. Okay, here's here's a section where we're going into his so-called Stephen's defense. Okay, chapter 7, this is where we begin. But, you know, I believe this, by the tone of this, I think we'll read this, the tone of this is not a defense, right? Brian, you're a lawyer. Someone who defends himself does not approach, his defense in this manner. I don't forget what that movie was. I looked it up. There's a movie, I think Al Pacino, when he's accused of something and he's in the court of law. What was that movie, Brian?
And the
judge tells him, you're out of line. Then he gets up, he goes, no, you're out of line. You're out of line. And you're out of line. He's pointing out everyone in the courtroom, right? Well, in essence, that's a picture of Stephen. He's not there to defend himself. He could care less about himself. His interest is telling the truth. The truth about the position of Jewish establishment, and he's speaking out against that. And ultimately, because what he'll say is gets really personal later on, right? He talks about their neck and all that kind of stuff. All right, so Keith, our designated reader, who still haven't made eye contact with me. Can you read? This is a large chunk, okay? This is big bulk of the teaching, okay? It's read chapter 7. Through 53. Verse 1 through 53. Okay?
Acts 7:1. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrusted him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me to slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he has seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the day of David, the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?"
Now it gets really good, right? This is his exclamation point, his, what a lot of the pastors at Cornerstone say, these are the final thoughts of Stephen. Yeah? Go ahead.
51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Okay. So, thanks, Keith, for reading that long, arduous text. He gives a great panorama of the Old Testament history. And I think he's clearly drawn the line between the faith he has as a Christian, and the movement of Christianity and Judaism. He's clearly drawing the line here. And he emphasizes some things that is revealed in Jewish history, which they have probably not considered. And he says, God never confined himself to one place or a temple, right? And that Jewish people have a habit of rejecting those whom God sends, right? And he's outlining those historically. Again, some would say it's a defense, but to me, when you go on mentioning somebody's neck and stuff, this is like getting really personal, right? I really think he knew what the consequences were, and he knew what he was going into. Nonetheless, the truth had to be spoken from Stephen's point of view, right? So this is when the trial actually, he's in a trial and saying these things. And it's probably one of the most potent sermons ever given by a church member in recorded history, right? And he is saying through the law, mentioning Moses and the temple, that they are guilty of not knowing the true God. He is condemning the Jewish establishment of their guilt rather than his. Right? So he does two things here. Two things. One is that God is no respecter of places. Right? Physical places, it has no meaning. Number two, that the Jewish establishment, the nation of Israel, have a tradition and history to back that up, is to reject God's messengers over and over and over again. Right? So let's talk about the first one first. That God is a no respecter of places. Right? That's a basic question. The temple. As Stephen ventures out into the area of, again, when you talk about places and things and like some people, like it's a sacred cow to the Israelites. And you see in verse 2 through 8, he talks about God appearing to Abraham and tells them that Abraham and his descendants dwelled in many different lands, right? In foreign lands. He depicts Abraham as a man of faith, but by faith he obeyed God's sovereignty and his call and left his homeland. And he tells them that Abraham worship God in Mesopotamia, Haran, Canaan, different places. That he makes no point of the worship place itself. That God is not restricted to that. It's the object of his worship that is critical. Not where they worship. Right? And this whole thing, you know, Barack Obama made a comment that this week that Israel... This is really touchy for Israelites, okay? Even it's relevant today that lines should be redrawn before the war, 1967. You know, if they redraw that line, right, in Jerusalem, that Temple Mount, right, goes back to the Palestinians. Right? It doesn't take a lot to figure out. Then someone in his administration, this is going to incite them, right? This is like insulting their entire heritage. So this is really fine. What did Netanyahu say this week? He said, no way. Right to Barack Obama's face. No way. right? This is part of that involvement. That temple goes back to the Palestine. You think the Israelites will give that back? You know, there's a whole story about when they took that Temple Mount back. That was like the climax of the modern Israel history when, what's that, general took over and went into, he was the first one to take back that. That was like Israel's pride and exists today, right? It's really personal to them, right? I don't know, for Americans, maybe it's Disneyland or something, right? We're at the gate, you know? We're in Fantasyland or something. We can't give that up. Maybe Toontown, but not... something like that. Then he goes on, verse 9. He goes on into Joseph, history of Joseph in Egypt, where Joseph worshipped God in a foreign land under captivity in Egypt. In verses 29 to 34, that Moses was in Midian for how many years? 40 years, and he worshipped God there. And God appeared before him there in Midian and in Sinai. Right? Now God's faithfulness to these men were all over the place, not one place. Right? So whether it's in the wilderness, middle of nowhere, to a temple where the kings of Israel built, God was there, regardless. It doesn't have to be a beautiful place or a clean place. It's the man's heart God looks for. And that's what Stephen is summarizing here. Right? He basically is saying, in a kind of paraphrasing way, in one way, if you're truly guided, you truly understood history and the scriptures and the Torah itself, that you would know that God is God of people wherever they are, not places. Right? There's no special privilege that goes along with being in a certain place. Like God could be found anywhere, and God will meet you anywhere, and He's accessible anywhere. Right? So that's what He is teaching. And now it's like the tension is building as He's saying this, like really offensive to that. Right? The tension is building. And He says in verses 48 through 49, says, however, the Most High does not dwell in the temple made with hands. Right? That God does not dwell in the temple made with hands. And he quotes Isaiah by saying, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And what house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hands not made all these things? And he's throwing that, what Isaiah said, quoting Isaiah and saying this. So secondly, it's the rejection of God's messengers repeatedly, over and over again, right? Ultimately, culminating to whom? To Christ, too, right? The rejection, that's the ultimate rejection, but it's a repeated rejection of godly men that God sends, and ultimately, even the salvation that God sends. Then he mentions the patriarch, 12 sons of Jacob, rejecting Joseph, selling him away, you know, just because he had a nice coat and he showed it off too much. They sold him off to these merchants who he ended up being in the middle of Egypt in the house of Pharaoh and became a prominent man in there. And then he talks about, again, Moses repeatedly in verses 37 through 39. He clearly points out the promises that were made to Moses and to Israel, but also points out they rejected him. Okay, in verses 40 through 41, he talks about depravity of Israelites and observing them, observing and erecting a golden calf, idol worship, right? They worshiped something that was made by their own hands, the work of their own hands, and they worshiped it. And the accusation of the nation of Israel and their forefathers, how they turned their backs on these people and worshiped what they wanted, what their hearts desired, their sinful hearts desired. And he points out, Stephen points out, that rejection of Moses and their forefathers is just all over the Old Testament history. Right? And Stephen summarizes a sad, idolatrous history of Israel, the problem of the Jewish nation, that they wanted to worship things and places rather than truly obey the message of God that was sent by his messengers. Right? They ultimately worship their own hearts, the idols in their own hearts, rather than the message of God. And he's telling them the rebellious attitude of Joseph's brothers and the people who came out of Egypt have been a characteristic of Jewish history that is continuing in the Sanhedrin today, at that time. And then, therefore, he's accused. Okay. Then he calls them what? That you, I don't know what that really means, you stiff-necked. It must be something that really offensive to Jewish people, right? But that's like, I think he's like, this is like getting down, he's keeping it real right here, right? It's just like, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the direct anger and have not kept it. That was the ultimate rejection that he's talking about. And Stephen says powerfully, which one of these prophets and did your fathers not persecute? So he draws this, all these parallels, and at the conclusion of his message, he says this, and it's a consistent message of the downfall of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. Okay. And this teaching, this stance of Stephen, again, it's a marker in Christian history. He's the first martyr, and the prominence that this brings also marks the both sides. It marks in Christian history, it really angers, there's an anger movement against Christianity at this time, and it mounts here, right? It mounts here. And then, also by the same side, I will talk about it a little bit more later, but it really emboldens the early church by the sacrifice. And this, I think, not only just what this young man sacrificed, yes, there was sacrifice that was paid, but what the truth that he taught, I think it's more important. I think the true greatness is two things, his courage and the truth behind what he said. Right? Now, Keith read on to, I asked him to read up to verse 53, but he just took liberty to read the rest of the chapter, so I'll read it again for you, so in case you forgot. So, now they heard these things, and they were enraged, and they grounded their teeth, they gnashed their teeth, right? Full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing there at the right hand of God. And they cried out, loud voice, stopping their ears, and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of this young man named Saul. And that they were stoning Stephen. And he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Man, that's a unique thing. You know, Christ said the same thing. There's no way I'm equivalent, saying this is equivalent to Stephen to Christ, nothing. But there's a godly man who has a forgiving spirit to the end. Right? And then one of the marks of that. Although what is dished out at him, ultimately death, he's willing to forgive. And that's a man who's designed, his DNA is designed after God's own heart and Christ-like heart. Right? You know, this death was after he called people's neck problems and their issues with their heart. Like, you know, this thing was inevitable at this point, right? And they murdered him. And the one thing mentioned here about Saul in verse 58, that's ultimately Apostle Paul who led this charge, okay? Now, in Jewish tradition, Jews have a lot of tradition. And stoning itself, I think most of us are Asians here. Asians, like we would just get a rock and just chuck it at that person, like, just take your anger out, right? You know? But there's an orderly fashion way people got stoned, right? No, literally, the Jewish tradition, you take them out of the city, just like it said, right? Take them out inside the city. That's just like Jesus. You take them out of the city, they put them down on a, I guess, open area, and this guy goes up on a cliff, position higher than this person, okay, maybe like to say rooftop, and drops a large stone, right? And then usually one stone, they don't, stoning is really, literally was basically one stone. If he's not dead, they'll throw additional stones. So it's not, in a few stones, a man is dead. Right? Asians would just throw, chuck many as they possibly can. I don't want to make it like light of that situation. But that's, you do it in an orderly fashion. Here, they were so enraged, the Asian thing happened. Right? People just, this wasn't, justice was not even carried out right. Like, the trial of Christ, where these like illegal trials happened, in essence, this is what happened, where there's just anger, seething anger took over, and just, they killed him in that manner. In a very un-Jewish-like, disorderly fashion. Right? No verdict was pronounced, actually, in the text. Luke was there. Okay? No verdict was announced. Right? Not legal at all. And being a subjugated to Roman law, they went over that and they handed this death penalty and executed. Now, at least Jesus, when he died, the charges were there and they knew what the charges were, although he was not guilty. They found him guilty of something he did. But actually, something was announced. In this case, that didn't even happen. There was no semblance of legality here. Because they were, what it says in verse 54, they were furious. And they were like grinding their teeth. Right? And they were like, they say 57, they were like screaming. They were so seething with anger. And they rushed like a mob, it's like a mob scene. And they killed him. Okay? They were so angry, it says in verse 58, where they took off their clothes, they took their jackets off, and they just executed and did this happen. Okay? Against the whole rabbinical tradition of stoning somebody for a crime or something that is illegal. But in verse 59, he sees Jesus, he has his vision. It must have been audible because Luke heard it, he wrote this down, and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and do not charge them against the sin. And he saw Jesus standing there. I think in the most difficult hour, maybe most painful hour, God was gracious to Stephen. You see God's faithfulness, allowing to see God's glory and his Savior before he died. Before God took him. And he knew where he was going. And in my last moments, I wish that would happen, right? I know all of us would. Be able to see our Maker and gladly go where we are going. And this is where, again, like Saul, first introduction of Saul, right? After this, kind of, it's Paul's church, right? As a figurehead for the church. And this event, he was there, right? This first introduction of him. This is Paul in his 20s, as a young man, who led this charge against Stephen, and he was there. And I have to say, the Bible doesn't record, there's no biblical recording of, but after he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, seeing something like this, Stephen, who was probably younger than him, right, and seeing something like this, a great man that he became, this event must have impacted him. And Luke writes this, I think, because of that fact, right? I'm kind of connecting the dots. So don't, it's not like inspired or anything. But I'm venturing to guess that Luke writes this, again, in the hands of the Holy Spirit. It's recorded here to depict that. And I think it had an impact on the great apostle Paul's life and the missionary that he became and what he stood for, right? Again, Luke concludes this Stephen's martyrdom with, I think, twin themes of persecution and church events. Again, The persecution got intense, more intense after this, but the advance of Christianity got more intense. The church history records, after Stephen's death, the intensity of persecution, but the Jerusalem church still flourished. Not only did it exist, but it flourished. Right? They continued their presence boldly in Jerusalem. It did not create dispersion initially, right? Only thing it created, the history tells us, it didn't create dispersion, but it created missionaries to disperse purposefully, right? These are not people who are being dispersed from the Jerusalem church. We're not spiritual or religious refugees fleeing persecution. No, these men and women were going out from Jerusalem church as missionaries to carry on the work and embolden them, right? Although they scattered to sow seeds, right? We'll see that in Acts 8 later on, the great commission that was given to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth began after this, boldly, right? And someone said, you know, indeed, the blood of martyrs are seed to the church, and this was the beginning. Many people died at the hands of just the persecutors, yet, you know, gospel that was carried on, was born of the spirit-filled Christians like Stephen, and death of these people, ultimately the death of these people even did not stop the movement of the early church going out. It just emboldened them. And that's a beautiful thing. People trust Christ, carried on by the Holy Spirit, and carried on the work. So I think there's one takeaway we have. There's many lessons to be learned. Courage, forgiveness, standing for the truth, so on. But really, I think it's a reminder of what we stand, right? That God saved all of us, although we're not persecuted, God saved all of us to be missionaries somewhere, some way, for somebody. Right? I think it's a good lesson, historical account of what happened, and we should, so should we be so bold and so courageous in whatever capacity that God puts us in, whatever circumstances that He puts us in, that we may be able to take that call and carry out call of the gospel to whoever is available to hear. All right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for our time in the Word. Thank You for Acts 6. Thank You for Stephen. And thank You for Luke, who wrote this account of this young man's life, and how he gave himself up to stand for the truth and speak the truth and give the gospel to those who were angry, to those who didn't want to hear, those who ultimately killed him. Lord, will You grant us that same boldness as we live our lives, as we work in our workplaces or before our family members or friends, and wherever we go, that we would go to all ends of the earth proclaiming the truth of Christ, truth of a hope that He gives. And we pray that You would make all of us bold to live outside of our comfort zone, and You grant us this courage, spiritual courage, to do so. We thank You for our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.